This morning we are moving on to chapter 9 in the Baptist Confession of Faith, and it is the topic of free will. And so you might wonder, why in the world did a confession of faith that is thoroughly Calvinistic and believes in God's sovereignty and ordaining everything has a chapter on free will? Well, there's important reasons, and as we go through the chapter, you're going to see and understand a little bit better about free will, I hope, and how that fits in with a correct understanding of God's sovereignty, as opposed to some incorrect understandings. Very quickly, the chapter kind of follows a certain structure. Paragraph 1, which is where we're going to be today, simply deals with the basic understanding of free will in human nature. In other words, paragraph 1 is talking about all people, all times, all places. It's what is essential to humanity. So that's what paragraph 1 is talking about. Then when you get to the next paragraphs, 2, 3, 4, and 5, in essence, you're dealing with free will according to what Thomas Boston would later call the fourfold state of man. Free will of Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned, okay, when it was possible to sin. And then you've got free will of man after the fall, but before regeneration, when it is not possible to not sin. And then you have the next paragraph when it's talking about the free will of Christians when it is possible to not sin. And then finally, the will of those in heaven when it will be not possible to sin. Okay, so possible to sin, unsaved, depraved, not possible to not sin. The regenerate Christian, possible to not sin. And then in heaven, not possible to sin. And how all that fits in. So that's kind of the structure of the chapter itself. By the way, do keep in mind that Thomas Boston is about, 40 years after the Baptist Confession, and of course he was Presbyterian, so that puts him, somewhere around 60 years after the Westminster Confession. So this wasn't taken from Thomas Boston, it's the other way around. Okay. All right, let's read paragraph 1. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now that sounds like a really philosophical statement. But it's a very carefully worded statement. We want to work through it a little bit, make sure we understand what's being said. First of all, it starts with the idea that God is the source of our free will. Whatever and however we're going to define free will, the confession, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, all of those great 17th century confession writers all start with the word God. God has endued the will of man with this natural ability. When God created us, He created us with free will. Okay? It's part of our nature. We'll come to that in a second. Then we have this word that none of us use anymore, endued. Endued. Unless you're from Southern California and it's like, endued. Okay, but I didn't say that. I'm sorry. I didn't say that. We would think of the word in more modern English somewhat as endowed or an endowment, a gift, a grant to bestow upon somebody. So when God created us, He bestowed upon humanity the power of choice. Okay. In other words, there's no such thing as free will apart from the creative act of God, at least in humanity. Free will does not exist independently of our existence as human beings. And that doesn't exist independently of God creating us. So there's no such thing as God having to wrestle with free will before creation, because God is the one who creates free will. All right. Then it's called a natural liberty. And by natural, he means according to our nature, that it is part of who we are. Human nature has free will. We are created in the image of God. God has free will, although I would say God has autonomous free will, and we don't. But I'll come to that. But nonetheless, God has free will, and when he created us in his image, he bestowed upon us the power of choice. We have the faculty of choosing, and that's part of our nature. If we don't have the ability to make choices, we aren't human. Because it's natural to us. That is, it's part of being human nature. Okay. Then it's described as a liberty, meaning the power to choose here is described as natural liberty, meaning that liberty meaning it's unforced or it's uncoerced. There is nothing that constrains or pushes or pulls the human being into a direction contrary to the exercise of his or her free will. There is a natural liberty granted to us. The will consists of both choosing and acting. It would be ludicrous to say I have free will to choose, but I don't have free will to act. I suppose there might be some external constraints that would kind of push us in one direction or another. For example, I might choose, if I were waking up in the morning going to work at 4 o'clock, I might choose, I would sure rather sleep in another 15 minutes, but the alarm clock and other forces constrain me to actually get up. That's another issue. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the idea that if you have freedom to choose, you have freedom to act upon your choices. And so we have a natural liberty and a power of acting upon choice. If there's liberty of choice, there must be the liberty of acting upon that choice. And it says it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined. The phrase "is neither forced" means there's nothing external to us that completely constrains us to act in one way or another. Not even God forces us in this sense of the word. Nor is there any necessity of our nature. That is, we are not created in such a way that our actions are compelled by internal forces. Neither our brains, nor our heart, nor any aspect of our soul force us to act contrary to our wishes. Now, this is quite a statement. Now, if your brain is immediately going, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm not sure I believe all this." Well, you know, if you say, "Well, the confession's a great document because it tells us what our Baptist and Presbyterian forefathers believed," but and then we get to this paragraph and go, "Sounds a little contradictory." Well, our minds aren't going to completely wrap around it. But there are some things we need to think through as we work through this. So, God has endued or endowed the will of man with that natural liberty and the power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. I got a few smiles and I got a few blank looks. All right, let's stop.
It seems like
Yeah. Free
will is related to good and evil. And choosing between two good things is not between good and evil.
Having the faculty or capability of choosing between two things.
Yeah, you know, but choosing from something that is good and something that is evil. It's not only that.
Okay. So the faculty of choice by itself is neither good nor evil. Having the ability to choose is not a sinful thing, nor a good thing, a righteous thing.
It could be.
It could be either.
Yeah, but it's not necessary.
And that, yeah, is an essential part of what we need to think through.
How many fruits they had at the garden before they ate, they sinned? They can choose from, I'm gonna have this banana today instead of grape. That they chose that fruit, and it was an evil.
Yep.
Until they turned to the wrong fruit.
Adam and Eve could have, and understand how I mean this, could have, as far as their faculty of choice is concerned, made a contrary or a different choice.
Right.
They were not forced externally, nor were they determined like robots, programmed to act a certain way so that when they disobeyed God, that somehow they were compelled, forced into it. And that statement holds true for every human being, whether they are saved or unsaved. It is also true of us in heaven. We will neither be forced nor compelled to any action. There will be perfect liberty and freedom of choice even in heaven. But you will never sin. Sir. It is, as I have read about it, it tends to be more of a philosophical term, libertarian freedom. When you work through the Enlightenment, which is not enlightenment at all, it's where men are trying to create their own religion apart from the revelation of God. They all wrestle with whether or not we are determined or not. And so you run across this word necessity all the time in 15th, 16th century philosophy. Is there a necessity to act in certain ways? And what they mean by that is, are we compelled or determined to a certain action? The concept of libertarian freedom, libertarian freedom, insists that we are not only free to make choices, but that our choices must of necessity come from a completely autonomous power within us. And now what you wind up with is the two extremes. Edwards, and I think R.C. Sproul in his book, Chosen by God, talks about, I think it's on the chapter on total depravity, talks about this, where Jonathan Edwards used to say, we have freedom, but we don't have moral liberty. Or to put it another way, we have the faculty to make choices. What we don't have is the ability to decide for God, as if our choice is somehow going to be more powerful than His, or to decide in a manner in which we are completely uninformed by other influences around us. I'm going to come back to Edwards in a little while.
Yeah. Years ago, I read a book called Free to Choose by Milton Friedman, a genius. But these two terms are similar. If you're not free, you can't choose. If you choose, you're free. So libertarian freedom is like repeating itself. Going back to what Jonathan Edwards said about the free will, there's no external constraint to force us to choose something. That's not freedom. So, but there's internal. Every time I talk to somebody, many times I said, you choose according to your condition. A sinful man can only choose according to his condition. And I used to this example. You put rice and you put a steak and you let a dog come and choose. He's got to go to the steak because that's his condition. He don't eat rice naturally. He only go for meat. So sinners like that, according to the condition, they're going to choose.
Yeah, but that's next Sunday's lesson.
No,
it's true. When I say we don't have autonomous free will, and this is what, even within Christianity, this is where the battle takes place. There are some who insist not on free will, but on an autonomous free will. My choices trump God's choices. They're more powerful than God's. And my choices are not influenced by anything. I am perfectly free to choose the ice cream or the Brussels sprouts, and I have no inclination one way or the other towards either one. And so my choice is a completely uninfluenced choice. I am not predetermined or pre-influenced in any way, shape, or form. I am an autonomous libertarian free will is the way that word is normally used. And what usually happens is philosophers put this in terms of two extremes, and then they, whichever side of the issue they're on, they paint the one extreme as horrible, wicked, ugly, whatever, so therefore the other extreme must of necessity be true, and it's the false dichotomy argument. Well, you're not an automaton, you're not a robot, therefore you must have autonomous libertarian free will that, you know, has the same power as God. Well, there are other options in between those two extremes, but usually that's how the argument goes. Something along those lines. Brother Boyce.
Well, just to clarify, at this point we're talking about free will. We're not talking about free will as in regard to salvation, right? We're just talking about free will for mankind.
Yeah, we're talking about something that is an essential part of humanity. The ability to make choices that are not forced, coerced, or compelled.
So there are people that would argue against that?
Yeah. And you can go on either side of the argument. Again, the libertarian free will is going to say, because what we're saying is you have the ability to make choices that are not compelled, forced, or, you know, necessitated, determined by some external or internal force. And there are some who are going to say, no, libertarian free will is you have the power to make choices that have no influence, prior influence, predisposition whatsoever at all. Okay? And then you have fatalists on the other side that you don't have power of free will. You're predetermined. And that's both religious and secular. Real quick, can you think of a way in our secular society where psychology has done away with free will? I'm sorry? Well, I don't mean the particular issue. I'm talking about the idea or the concept. Yeah. Well, or mental. We are a biological machine. And your personality and your choices are determined on the basis of the proper functioning or malfunctioning of your biological machine. Ergo, if you're an alcoholic, it's because your brain's not functioning correctly. If you're depressed, your brain's not functioning correctly. Okay, now don't get me wrong, sin affects the physical body, and we are predisposed, pre-inclined to different personal reactions. All of us are. But to say that we are of necessity forced to it. And that was the point that the confession makes. We are neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined. But the common conception of psychology today is that whatever your behavior is, it's not your fault. That's just the way your biological machine is functioning. It's deterministic.
So that takes away free will and that takes away the consequences of acting.
Absolutely. But again, you're ahead of me in my notes. You can't do that. I'm just teasing that.
I told you I would feel it with
It was predetermined for him to do that. He can't help it. That's just the way his biological machine. No, actually, I take it as a compliment. It means that I'm explaining myself clearly enough that the pieces are starting to fall in line. Okay, let me make some deductions. Okay, some principles to give you based on this first paragraph. First, it's an essential part of being human that we have free will. We are not robots. We are not automatons. We are not machines, either biological or electric or of any sort. We are creatures made in the image of God, and it is an essential part of being in the image of God that we have the faculty, the power to make choices that are not forced or determined upon us. And that is true of any state in which we find ourselves. Okay? Whether Adam and Eve in the garden, whether the unsaved person before becoming a Christian, whether the saved person after becoming a Christian, or when we're in heaven or hell, we will forever have this faculty of making choices that are not determined or coerced or forced upon us, either internally or externally. That is a part of human nature. Okay? You take that away from us, we're not in the image of God. All right, second principle. Free will is part of being in the image of God. Now, after Adam's sin, the image of God is not eradicated. We don't stop being in the image of God. The worst sinner you can think of who hates God with a passion is still in the image of God. That just irritates them all the more. I am persuaded that the effect of sin is that as we go through life apart from Christ, before coming to faith in Christ, we look at ourselves and we say, I don't like what I am. I don't like humanity. I don't want to be human, because human is in the image of God. And so we will find a million different ways to try to pretend that that image isn't there. I don't have a soul. I'm just a biological machine. That's one way. But we want to do away with this imago Dei, the image of God. Well, guess what? You can't do it. Even the people in hell still have the image of God. They hate it with a passion. What does happen to the image of God, however, under the influence of sin after Adam's fall, is that it is subverted, but not eradicated. Now, subverted is the idea of something being taken and turned to ends or purposes that it was not originally intended. Okay? So we might think of the act of political subversion. Somebody coming in to a country and taking control of the political powers and turning them to ends and purposes for which they were not originally intended. That's what the word subversion is. It's not treason. Treason is just simply betraying your country over to the enemy. But subversion is the attempt to take a country and to turn it towards something to which it was never intended in the first place. Okay? So subversion of the will, or subversion of the image of God, is what happens after Adam's sin. Not the eradication of the will. We don't lose free will. Rather, free will becomes subverted to other purposes or intentions other than what God had created it for. Okay. Let's think for a moment. The whole man is subverted by sin. How is the mind of a lost person subverted? The thinking, the understanding of a lost person. Give me some examples of how that...
Well, looking for his own
Okay. So his thinking is, I want my life to focus on my exaltation, my glory. That's one way.
Plan our sins with the
heart. Yes.
Plan to build a business that is entirely, serving, it's on the symbol.
One of the subset faculties of the mind is the ability to plan. And now the plans of the unsaved man are now subverted to himself.
Proverbs says they don't go to sleep before they plan to do something.
Exactly. The Proverbs and the book of Psalms talk about people who scheme all the time. They're thinking in their minds. And it's the understanding subverted. Another way the understanding is subverted, go to a person who's not a Christian and just simply give them the gospel. And what look do you get in the eyes? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why in the world would God give up his own son to save you? This just, I've got to do something. I've got to do something good. I have to have a part in this somehow. I've got to, whatever. Grace makes no sense. Gospel makes no sense. The eyes just kind of glaze because the understanding has been subverted. And so they've got this concept, and then here comes the gospel, and the gospel just doesn't fit. Okay?
I'm sorry.
Paul talks about people whose understanding has been darkened. That's what I mean by that. Light is illumination. Light is the ability to see truth. To have a darkened understanding is the idea of not like stumbling around in your house at night at 3 a.m. when there's no lights on and you can't see. That's the metaphor. Okay. The affections are also subverted. When Adam falls, and I know this is next week's lesson, but the affections are, we don't naturally love God, we actually love ourselves. We don't naturally love anybody else, we naturally love ourselves. And so the most common sense thing in the world is to say, hey, I'm more important than you are. And we just do it naturally now. The affections haven't been eradicated, we haven't become, emotionalists, robots, we still have affections, but the affections are subverted. We still have the mind, but the mind is subverted. We still have free will, but now the free will is subverted. Okay? Before coming to Christ. So, we possess free will. We do not possess autonomous will. Autonomous will is the idea that my will can be free from all other influences and therefore is capable of acting in a way that determines God's plan. Okay. Free from all other influences. Okay. So you had the example earlier of, what was it, the dog with a steak and
rice.
Okay. And what's assuming it's a healthy dog, and you put the steak and the rice down, what's the dog naturally going to go for? Okay. The concept of libertarian free will or autonomous free will says, no, the dog is equally disposed to either option. He's completely objective. And the dog can choose the rice or the dog can choose the steak. And if he wants to, he can take rice, ignore the steak, or he can ignore both and starve. It's just, there's no influence. His will is completely free apart from any predisposition or influence whatsoever. We do not have that kind of will. That's the libertarian free will or the autonomous free will. Our will is not unchained from other influences and dispositions. In fact, that's one of the main points of Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will. If you've not read the book, don't. Okay? It is brilliant. In fact, it really, in terms of psychology, it remains the standard work, American work, on the psychology of the will. And Edwards was no psychologist. But it is something that all American psychologists have to grapple with, the way that Edwards works this out. I had to read it through 3 times before I figured out I don't understand what he's saying. And I'm not sure I ever will. But after you read it through 4 or 5 times, you begin to go, okay, I think I understand some of his arguments. Here's one of his key points. When he says the will is not autonomous, he says, let's say you have a decision to make. A versus B. Okay? But there's a third option. The third option is, don't decide at all. So what do I have to do? I have to decide to decide. Because there, before I choose A versus B, now I have to decide if I even want to make the choice. Well, that decision is itself an option. Should I decide or should I not decide? And that requires a decision. You know where this is going. But that decision is an option, whether I'm going to decide, or decide to not decide, or not decide to decide, or not decide to not decide. Y'all with me? And so you get this infinite regression where if the will operates completely all on its own, you never do anything. Because you have to decide 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 to make a decision. And I hope none of us sits at home. I wonder if I should decide to decide or decide to not decide. No, well, that's a decision. So now I have to decide whether I'm going to decide to decide or decide. I hope you don't do that. You read Edwards too much, you might. So Edwards' point is the will cannot be completely independent. The very fact that we make decisions tells us that there is something that moves us along this path of making decisions. And it isn't the will itself. There is something before the will that comes into play. And for the scripture and for Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, the will is connected to our understanding and our affections. My decisions are always based on what I think best and what I want most. Now that means I'm perfectly free in my decisions to make those decisions on the basis of what I think and what I feel, how I understand and what I love. So that when we make a decision, we're not deciding to decide to decide. Instead, when an option presents itself, what we do is we say, well, what do I think best? And what do I want? Now, that's not always necessarily what we would say is selfish, because sometimes we have been trained to understand that what we want and what is best is not necessarily what... In other words, we can have conflicting desires. Yes, but God's decree, the question is, when I make my decisions, God is still in control.
Yeah, but sometimes I can make a wrong decision, and God let me do it, a wrong decision, or let me know was wrong. But I still got on me, can you help me go through my wrong decision?
Yes.
But with his support, with his love, or whatever.
And I would even say that before the foundation of the world, God ordained that you make a wrong decision. But God didn't force you to make the wrong decision. It's not like you want, let's say A is the right decision and B is the wrong decision. God doesn't come along and you go, I want to choose A. And God says, no, you're going to choose B. And, you know, oh, I want to do A. I want to do the first. And God somehow necessitates, forces, coerces you to do something that you don't want to do. Even in salvation, the decisive act of believing in Christ is something that we want to do at that moment.
We're not forced.
Now,
one example could be Judas' betrayal.
Yes, there are all kinds of examples.
He was there, but he was not forced
to do so. So the will is connected to our understanding and our emotions. Okay? Again, the example of the dog with a steak and rice. I'm going to use this. That's fine. I always did, you know, the 6-year-old with the ice cream and the Brussels sprouts.
Similar
idea. Except there are just maybe some weird kids out there that like Brussels sprouts. So, you know. But even then, okay, choose. Which one do you want? I can have either one. Yeah, free choice. Is there really no predisposition towards one or the other?
Red pill, blue pill.
Red what?
Red pill.
Oh, red pill or blue pill.
Yeah, there is within, not without.
But even red pill, blue pill.
You got to choose.
Okay. Not only is there a choice, but the choice is made on the basis of what? How I think about it and how I feel about it. Here's when I had come into an understanding of God's sovereignty and I just finished reading Edwards' Freedom of the Will for about the fourth time. And I'm talking to Randy and I always kind of aggravated her a little bit when I'd say, look, we always do what we want to do. And her response was, well, you don't. You always sleep past the alarm clock. Or whatever. But keep in mind, especially because of sin, we have conflicting affections and conflicting understanding. And part of self-discipline is being trained to do what is right and to inculcate in the child or the individual a different set of understanding and a different set of affections and emotions. So it's time to get on the exerciser, whether it's a treadmill or elliptical or rowing machine or whatever. Do you always go, oh boy, I get to exercise? Or never have a struggle with exercising? So when you think about forcing yourself to exercise, here's what's happening. Part of your brain says, boy, this would be a whole lot more fun if you didn't. And your heart says, I agree. It would be a whole lot better to go find Bluebell in the freezer and eat half a gallon rather than exercise. Isn't that much more fun? But part of you has been trained to say, now wait a minute. My health is at stake. My income is at stake. Maybe my job is at stake. My family is going to be affected if I fall into poor health. And quite honestly, I don't like the idea of poor health. Ergo, I choose to exercise. You have conflicting motives. At that moment, you want to exercise because those motives win out over the other motives. There's a choice that's involved with that. So when we talk about exercising free will on the basis of our understanding and emotions, we're not talking about a 100% on this side versus a zero on this side. Okay? It's always in sinful human beings this war. But whatever we choose, it reflects what we love the most and what we think is best. Therefore, we will always choose according to what we think best, not necessarily easiest. All right. Let me give you some applications of this, and then we'll shut it down. First, in every area of life, whether it's civil government or God's government, belief in free will is necessary for the concept of justice. If people do not make choices based on their understanding and their affections, in other words, if their will is not free to choose, then it isn't their fault. And that doesn't, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about sexual inclination, okay, whether we're talking about murder, whether we're talking about a child lying to his parents, a citizen reacting one way or another to its government. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. If we don't believe in free will, we have no basis for the concept of justice. Justice requires when you make a decision, it's your decision. Now, that's true in civil government. It's also true in God's government. On the last day of judgment, when the wicked stand before God, and by wicked I don't mean that they're more sinful than we are. I mean wicked in the sense that they did not repent of their sins and ask God for forgiveness through Christ. So the unsaved. When they stand before God, it will be shown that this was their choice. They made that decision. They chose to look at the gospel and say, I'm not going to believe that. They chose to look at the light of nature and say, yeah, I know there's a God, but I'm not going to believe it. And it was their free choice. Nobody made them reject God. Nobody forced them to it. There was nothing biological or psychological about their nature that compelled them to reject God. There is no difference at whatsoever. It was their free choice. And God will punish on that basis. Conversely, for those who have confessed their sins and trusted Christ alone, that was your choice. Now, little personal thing. Do any of you remember, this is probably going back into the 1970s or 80s, what was the old saying, if you remember the 70s, you weren't there? You know, especially the early 70s. In Christian circles, it was these choruses were beginning to catch on, and one of the little songs or choruses was, "I have decided to follow Jesus." I have decided to follow Jesus, and then you repeat it. You know, I have decided to follow Jesus. Okay, when I became a Calvinist, all my Calvinist friends, you know, can you believe in God's sovereignty and election, said, oh, that's a terrible song. And I go back and I look at it, and my understanding is, I don't see anything wrong with it. You did decide to follow. Now, the Holy Spirit put it in your heart to decide to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes to understand the gospel, and He changed your heart to love Christ and he brought you to a point where you wanted to confess your sins and you wanted to be forgiven. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is responsible for bringing you along. But at the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit did not repent and believe for you. You repented and you believed. And you did decide to follow Jesus. Now, the song doesn't say, you know, I decided to follow Jesus because the Holy Spirit. I have decided to follow Jesus. So it may be a little one-sided.
This begins with God. That yes. Song begins with I.
I agree. It's a little one. It is one-sided. But you know what? Human beings, we only have the capability of looking at one side of the coin at a time. You know, I don't have the eyeballs of the lizard that allows me to look at the two sides of the coin. And my mind just doesn't work that way. So I agree the song is one-sided. But for what it says, it's okay. It's what it doesn't say that's probably the bigger problem. But, okay. I don't have a problem with that.
I have a comment and question. When people are mentally disabled and they come to Christ, they usually don't go to a trial because they were not free. They didn't have free will. That's an example of civil government. Second question, the second is a question. Unborn babies, when they die.
I'm sorry?
Unborn babies.
Uh-huh. Well, the will is part of human nature. Even in the, shall we say, mentally incapacitated or mentally inhibited, even they possess free will. It's based on understanding and affections, and they still make choices. The ability to function through those choices and to express them is greatly problematic. So that the understanding is limited and the affections are limited as well. But they still possess free will. Absolutely. In other words, they're still human. They're still in the image of God. And even an unborn baby possesses free will. And any pregnant mother can tell you that. Oh, what is this? It's a soccer ball. No, it's my bladder. I don't care. It's a soccer ball. Kick, 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 kick. You know, or I just want to stretch out a little bit. Yeah, you know. Even babies possess free will to move in the womb. Turn. There's the faculty of choice involved. If there's no image of God, we're not talking about a human being. Yeah. Civil government should distinguish between incapacity to understand versus limitations of free will. Again, because that has been pressed to the point that, you know, I got so angry, I was lost control of myself, and I killed the person. I didn't know what I was doing. Really? So where do we draw the line? Well, we draw the line by saying free will is always there because the image of God is always there. It's the limitations of the understanding that come into play in some situations.
I was not referring to that case as a temporal. Yeah. I was referring to somebody that could have brain damage or something that.
Right. By the way.
He's still human. His capacity to choose is crippled.
Later on, the confession will deal with that and say elect infants dying in infancy, as well as other persons. What's the phraseology?
I don't remember.
I think it's the next chapter on effectual calling. Otherwise incapable of understanding the gospel or something like that. I've always thought that was interesting because it says God in his mercy gives salvation to those whose because of sin affecting the physical body, are incapable of receiving external information. They still have free will. They're still human beings. But the ability to comprehend external information and process it is limited by the physical effect on the brain. So there's a whole doctrine that stems from that that me and my Reformed brothers...
And I'm glad Jonathan Edwards did not write anything about it.
Let me close with this because it's 10:54. Let me shut it down with this. God does have autonomous free will. We don't, but God does. God is said in scriptures to choose or to decide all things according to the counsel of what? His own will. Okay? According to His wisdom and prudence. According to His discernment. When Job demands God to explain, God, why did you do this? One of the things that God comes back with was, Job, when I was creating the world, did I ask your advice? Did I say, okay, wait a minute, you know, before I do this, I got to get a hold of Job. And, you know, Job's a really smart guy. Maybe he's got some ideas that I haven't thought of yet. Job, give me some... Did I take counsel from you, Job, before I created everything? Well, if I didn't need your counsel then, what makes you think I owe you an explanation now? If I am so far above you as to be incomprehensible in understanding, and there are 1,000,000,000 things you don't understand, Job, then maybe this is one of those things that you just aren't capable of understanding either. And you're just going to have to trust me. A God that you completely understand is no God at all. I don't completely understand myself. And if I completely understand God, that puts Him lower than me. God exercised His autonomous, sovereign free will, and He made a choice. And if you trust Christ as your Savior, that means He chose you. Now, your will is still free. And don't ask me how these two things work out completely. I've got some ideas that we'll go through as we work through the chapter. But I assure you, both are true. And the only autonomous free will is that of God the Creator Himself. And He exercised that will for your salvation. That is an amazing thought. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that you have made us in your image. And yet, Father, we mourn because we see the effects of our sin and the sin of our father Adam. And our choices are often sinful and wicked, and selfish. Father, we all, every day, every minute, every hour, wrestle with our own sinfulness. We wrestle with choosing the right over the wrong and believing and understanding what is good and true. Father, this war in us is just proof that we are your people. The war would not be there were we not fighting against ourselves. Father, we are a people who have not been taught as a nation to fight against ourselves. We no longer believe, for the most part, that we are sinful. Most of us don't believe we have free will. So we blame everything on someone else or on you. God, forgive us of our injustice. Forgive us of our avoiding the image of God in us. And I ask that you will use your word to yet again convince our people and nations around the world that you are the only sovereign creator of all things. Use your power, we pray. Save today in Jesus' name. Amen.